Would you like to turn in your Bible back to Matthew chapter 21? And we're considering really the passage from verse 18 to verse 22. The account of the fig tree which withers at Jesus' word. We've read the whole passage before, so I won't read it all again now. But this is a unique miracle, isn't it? What's unique about it?
He destroys something.
It's wholly destructive. I mean, there is another miracle where 2,000 swine rush into the sea and are killed, but that was in the process of healing the man or delivering the man who'd been possessed by demons. But this miracle just seems to be totally destructive. Doesn't seem to benefit anyone. Jesus' other miracles, of course, were mostly healing miracles, or, as I say, deliverance from demons. There's the famous turning of water into wine, his very first miracle. There's the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. But this is very different. Jesus is hungry, comes hoping for figs, finds none, and he appears to curse the tree. And the question that may immediately present itself to you is, did Jesus just do this in order to teach the lesson that he teaches the disciples in verses 21 and 22, or is there more to it than that? Commentators differ, but I incline to the view there is more to it than that. And we're going to look then at three things this evening. We're looking first of all at the fact that fruit is looked for. Fruit is required. Jesus comes to this fig tree looking for fruit. Let's be clear, he was genuinely hungry. It's generally thought he was lodging. Well, we know that he was lodging out at Bethany. We're told that in verse 17. It's generally supposed that he was lodging at the home of Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha. We know that they were very good hosts to Jesus and his friends. So we don't know why they didn't give him breakfast. It could indeed be that he had left early to have a time alone, and therefore the breakfast hadn't been made. Whatever the reason, though, he is genuinely hungry. This isn't just a show. This isn't just a teaching point. We're told he was hungry. And he sees this fig tree, and he hopes he'll be able to eat some figs. I think it's Mark who tells us that it wasn't actually quite the season for figs. But it wasn't unreasonable for Jesus to expect figs on this particular tree because there were leaves on it. And I understand, I haven't got a fig tree myself, but I understand that in the case of a fig tree, certainly the fig trees of the Middle East, the fruit grows at the same time, if not slightly before, the leaves. So if there's a fig tree that's got abundant foliage, you would expect it to have some figs on it. And there is nothing but leaves. Jesus came looking for fruit in the Jewish nation. And generally speaking, at least thinking of the Jewish leaders, he found nothing but leaves. That's surely the intention of the parable that Jesus had spoken earlier in his ministry about the barren fig tree. A little earlier in his ministry, in Luke 13, he spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? I don't think it was a coincidence that Jesus selected 3 years for the purpose of that parable. His ministry, of course, extended over 3 years. It also ties in with what has just happened. According to Matthew's account, Matthew has just given us the account of the cleansing of the temple. Now, if you compare Matthew and Mark, you'll find that Matthew has put the two incidents together. The Jesus' pronouncement on the fig tree and the disciples noticing it withered up. Look at Mark, and you'll find that the Jesus' actions in the temple comes between those two things. So, in fact, Matthew has conflated quite a lot of things. The end of verse 11, Jesus goes back to Bethany. He looks around a bit, then he goes back to Bethany. Mark tells us that quite clearly. So then it's now Monday morning, Jesus comes in, and he sees the fig tree, and he pronounces this pronouncement on it. I hesitate to call it a curse, although I suppose that's how you might describe it. And then he goes and he drives out the money changers and all the rest that we read about from verse 12 onwards. And then verse 17, he goes back out to Bethany again. And then it's on the Tuesday morning that we get to verse 20. So Matthew has simply lifted the earlier incident about the fig tree and put it together so that he has the whole narrative as one narrative. But it is separated by the treatment of the money changers and the rest of them in the temple. And I think that perhaps helps to realise that's the order. You've got Jesus saying no more fruit on the fig tree. He goes to the temple and he cleans out all these people who are making a mockery of the house of God. And then it's the next morning that the disciples notice that the fig tree has indeed withered away. That in no way is contradicted by the word immediately in verse 19. It had already withered on by the evening as they went back to Bethany. They didn't notice it because it was already getting dark, but they see it when they come in on the Tuesday morning. And it was indeed a fitting picture of the Jews' religion. It still had lots of outward signs of life, like leaves. There was still a lot that was going on that was outwardly appealing. All of the sacrificial system, all the traditions, including many that had been added to Scripture as well. But there was no real spiritual fruit. It was just a show. And Jesus' words later in the chapter, and this is why I read that later passage as well, seem to indicate that this is in his mind at the fig tree as well. He tells the story of the vineyard there, but he makes the point in verse 43, doesn't he? The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Jesus was looking for fruit in the Jewish nation, and generally speaking, it was nothing but leaves. Jesus is still looking for fruit today. How much is nothing but leaves? We know there are many corrupt churches that we can see right from the off have gone astray and become dead. It doesn't always happen straight away, does it? Some of you know we've got two little fir trees outside our front door. And gradually we've noticed the one on the left looks a bit off colour. And now we finally concluded, yes, it is dead. And that's often the way with churches. To begin with, it's not noticed, perhaps until it's too late. But let's not just think about other churches that have gone astray and become corrupt or died. Let's look at our own. Let's make sure that we're not just nothing but leaves. It's no good even making sure that we believe the right things, do the right things, say the right things, if there's none of the fruit of the Spirit among us. As someone has said, we need to have not just the doctrines of grace, but we need to have the grace of the doctrines. We need that, the teaching of Scripture, all that we believe about God's grace, to really permeate into our whole being. That's true for us as a church. It applies to us all as individuals as well. It's a terrible thing if your Christian profession should turn out to be nothing but leaves. You can come to church all your life. As somebody has said, that doesn't make you a Christian any more than going into a garage makes you a motor car. You can come to church all you like. You can say the right things. You can learn the lingo. You can even go through the Christian rituals of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But if it's all just outward show and there's no real life inside, it's nothing but leaves. I was talking to a man recently who's thinking of buying a new car, and he mentioned the make he's thinking of, and I said, why are you thinking of that one? And he said, well, it looks nice. And he said, right, it does look nice, but I hope it'll look a little bit deeper into the specifications of the vehicle and the reliability of the vehicle and so on before he makes his decision. You can look very nice. This fig tree looked nice from a distance. Jesus thought it looked promising. As a real man, he had hopes that there were figs on this fig tree. But it was nothing but leaves. Of course, it was fig leaves, wasn't it, that were used by Adam and Eve to make themselves garments, to cover up their nakedness. But they didn't do a very good job. And the Lord made them clothes out of animal skins, Robert. Yeah, that's right. We need the fruits that actually only God's Spirit can give to us. Is there true repentance in your heart over every known sin? Do you possess living faith in the Lord Jesus? What difference does that make to you? By God's grace, can you see that he is working in you something of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy and peace, and all those other aspects that are mentioned in Galatians 5? Jesus is looking for fruit in your life. And of course, we thought about this recently, haven't we, on Sunday mornings, when Jesus uses the picture of the vine and the branches and the need to remain rooted and connected to Jesus if we are to bear fruit. So Jesus is looking for fruit. Let's look secondly then at how fruitlessness is condemned. It's condemned in the case of the fig tree. Now we can be quite certain that this is not a petulant, angry expression of Jesus' frustration. That would be a sinful response, and we know Jesus is what is sinless. And indeed, we can say even at a human level, this would be a very childish response, wouldn't it? There's no evidence that Jesus is angry, but he calmly pronounces no more fruit on this tree. That didn't necessarily require the tree to die immediately, but so it did, even though it wasn't noticed till the next morning. And when you think about it, God has evidently pronounced, made the same sort of pronouncement on that little fir tree by our front door. God has decreed the tree dies. God is doing this all the time, bringing things to the end of their lives. It is for God to say, its life is over. There'll come a time when he'll say of each one of us, your life is over, it's time for you to die. Clearly, a fig tree isn't responsible for its own actions. But Jesus is also, in this symbolic way, pronouncing on the Jewish nation that he has sought for fruit from. And he's specifically highlighting the religious leaders, as they evidently realized by the end of the chapter, in the wake of that parable concerning the wicked vine dressers. The chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, and they perceived that he was speaking of them. The kingdom of God will be taken from you, given to a nation, bearing the fruits of it. There will never again be fruit in Judaism. Fruit is only to be found in Jesus Christ. And all Jews and Gentiles alike need to trust in him if they will bear fruit. God's judgment is pronounced on unfruitful people. That will be evident on the great day of judgment. Jesus mentions it a few chapters further on in Matthew chapter 25. He will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. You didn't have any fruit in your life. Jesus isn't suggesting that you are saved by doing those things, but this is the fruit of a life connected to Jesus. And there was no sign of it in those who are on his left hand. And that's why right immediately before Jesus even began his ministry, John the Baptist had come proclaiming the need for repentance. The same bear fruits worthy of repentance. Fruit that shows that you have repented. All of us here, we've heard the gospel so many times. You've heard, whether it be me or any other preacher, those calls to repent. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has been held up before you as the only source of life and fruitfulness. And if you continue to fail to heed the gospel call, there's no fruit in your life. One day you will be judged. You're called to repent and believe in the gospel. Well, on that note of faith, let's move on then to our third point. Faith demonstrated. There's a need for faith. The disciples marvelled at the fig tree withering away so soon, and Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, that faith, as Mark makes plain in his account, is not just a sort of abstract thing that you need to have. It's faith in God. I remember speaking many years ago to a lady who said her faith had brought her through some difficult time. But as far as I could tell, it was just really a sort of faith in her inner resolve. We need to have faith in God, the God of the Bible. But do you see what Jesus is saying here as well? How did the fig tree wither away? Or why did it wither away? It withered away because Jesus had faith. Jesus is preeminently the man whose delight was always in the law of God. Psalm 1, as we sang earlier. He was always in perfect accord with his Father's will. And for that reason, he could pronounce, as he did on the fig tree, because he knew that that was what his Father wanted him to do at that time. And he is teaching his apostles here that they too must go out in faith. Jesus would speak further of this later in his farewell address, recorded by John in John 14. We've looked at it some weeks past, when Jesus said that whoever believes in him, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do. Perhaps that's the reason why Jesus mentions not only that you'll do what was done to the fig tree, but if you say to this mountain, be removed, cast into the sea, it will be done. Jesus there is referring to the Mount of Olives, Mount Olivet. And he was saying, if you have faith, you'll say, be removed, and be thrown down into the Dead Sea, hundreds and hundreds of feet below. Well, does Jesus intend that to be taken literally? Surely not. What purpose would it serve? Is there any indication that it is God's will? We have to look at verse 21 in the context of verse 22. Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. So even the apostles, with their extraordinary gifts, could not use them on a whim. And again, what Jesus says in verse 22 is again anticipating what he said to them in his farewell discourse in John 15. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. It seems evident, doesn't it, actually, that what Jesus gives to the disciples that last evening, recorded by John in chapters 14 to 16 of his Gospel, is really a summation or a bringing together of all that he's been drilling into them during these last days before the cross. They'll need faith. They'll need to ask. And then, believing, they will be able to move mountains. And so we, though we don't have apostolic powers, need to pray. And we need to pray in faith, believing that prayer changes things, as the children's chorus puts it. Though, of course, we must never overlook that most of all, prayer changes us as we pray humbly before the throne of grace. But we need to come to God in faith and in prayer, with prayers that are based on the Word. Jesus has used a similar term in Matthew chapter 17 about the need for faith. Chapter 17, verse 20, when they are The disciples asked why it was they couldn't cast out a demon from this possessed child. Jesus says, because of your unbelief. Because assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. But apart from that incident, there's no indication in the Bible that God wants us to start moving mountains around and throwing them in the sea. Indeed, the only other place I can think of where the expression is used is by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, where it's clearly intended as a sort of a allegorical expression, where he says, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. We could do amazing, miraculous gifts, tossing mountains around. It would be nothing if there is not the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. So we're always to pray in accordance with God's revealed will, and also with submission to his secret will. We don't always know what God's will in a matter is. So as we think of the various issues that we face as a church, we have our plans, we have our possibilities. It's right to push at the doors. We are called to use our minds. But we also have to pray that God will open those doors if it's his will, and that he will make plain what his will is to us. But all the while confident that God is able to do exceedingly abundant above all that we ask or think, even according to the power that works in us, as God by his Spirit stirs us to pray, pleading his promises, trusting in his word, but conscious that all the glory belongs to him and not to us. Well, I was brought to this chapter, as was obvious this morning, because this is Palm Sunday, and the first passage we looked at this morning is the narrative of the events of Palm Sunday. And the rest may seem to be an unusual topic for Palm Sunday, what we've looked at this evening. But of course, it is exactly the teaching that Jesus was giving his disciples through the following days, ahead of the fateful day when he would be torn from them and strung up upon the cross. He's giving them things they would need to remember as they witnessed the cross, and things that they would need to take to heart when later they embarked on the Great Commission. And therefore we need the same. We need to pray that we may not be like the fruitless fig tree, but we need to pray that we may have the fruit of faith, that we may be men and women of faith, trusting in all that Jesus has done and stepping out in faith, looking to him to guide us and direct our steps. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we know from your word that in you is our fruit found. We confess that without you we can do nothing. We are fruitless as the barren fig tree. But Lord, how we fear lest we should be nothing but leaves. And we pray that by your grace there may be those vital fruits evident in our lives, the fruit of repentance, the fruit of faith, the fruit of love and joy and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. Lord, we pray then that we may be people of faith who are prepared to serve you in faith, to go forward in faith, believing that you are able to do great things. Some of us can look back on times in our lives when we felt to be facing great mountains, but you have moved them out of the way for us. And we believe that as we face further mountains in our lives, you are the God who is able to move them out of the way at a word. Give us faith, we pray, to trust in you, to see those mountains dissolve and be thrown into the sea. We ask these things, that Jesus may indeed have all the glory and the praise. Amen.
Amen.
Well, as a reminder that we depend entirely upon the Lord Jesus, although using a slightly different metaphor, we're going to sing hymn 586. My hope is built on nothing less and Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let's stand to sing.
Wait a moment while the machine warms up. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.